I wonder if you've ever been in a particularly difficult predicament, a really tight spot. One summer night back in 1889, somewhere near Reading, Victor Hatherley had less than a minute to make an agonising decision. He'd been deliberately locked inside a hydraulic press, and the ceiling was rapidly descending upon him. He was about to be crushed into a shapeless pulp. Would he rather, this was the agonising decision, would he rather die face up or face down? Well, neither possibility was very attractive. But thankfully, he saw a chink of light. The walls of the press were made of wood. And just with just moments to spare, he made his escape. What about the perpetrator of that heinous deed, Colonel Lysander Stark? Surely Sherlock Holmes would catch up with him. But alas, this was one of the very few instances where Holmes failed to apprehend the criminal. But at least Victor Hatherley, the engineer, he escaped with only the loss of his thumb. Now, what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, is anything but fiction. The Apostle Paul is writing about his daily experiences. Verses 8 and 9 make dramatic reading. His life seems to continually hang by a thread. And he gives us four scenarios. And in each situation, he barely makes it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So in the first of these four situations, he's surrounded by hostile forces. They're intent on cornering him, pressing in on him, squeezing the life out of him. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. The enemies couldn't succeed. There was always that chink of light. At the very last moment, there was a way of escape, and Paul wasn't crushed. If we move forward in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives us an example. Verse 5 has exactly the same Greek words, translated there as afflicted at every turn, rather than afflicted in every way. When we came into Macedonia, Paul writes, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. He's struggling. He's struggling there in Macedonia. What will happen? Will he be crushed? Well, no, because the next verse begins with two wonderful words, but God. What will God do? How will he relieve the pressure? Well, we can see from those verses he sent Titus. Titus came just in time to give Paul much needed comfort. So Paul was afflicted in every way, but not crushed. What about the next scenario? He's perplexed, but not driven to despair. What's that all about? Well, this time he's boxed in mentally. He doesn't know which way to turn. The commentators highlight just how interesting the Greek is. Driven to despair is basically the same word as perplexed, but with a prefix added to intensify it. For example, in English, we could say perplexed, but not ultra perplexed. So Paul is put to it, but not utterly put out. Another suggestion, he's confused, but not confounded. To quote one commentator, he says, the apostle is perplexed, as we read there, at bay, not knowing which way to turn. And then he adds, to be at the end of man's resources is not to be at the end of God's resources. There's a way out. There's no need for hopeless despair. Human dilemma is no problem for God. Such an important point, isn't it? We reach that situation all too often. And yet, remember Christ, for example, that when the disciples were at their wits' end, they had just five loaves and two fish, to feed a vast multitude. What's going to happen? They're perplexed. They don't know which way to turn. What does Jesus say? Bring them here to me. We're so often stumped, but God never is. Bring our problems to Christ. Then there's the third situation. And the idea this time seems to be someone on the run. They're being pursued. That's probably better than persecuted. Paul's being hunted down. Now that's the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? You can never shake off your pursuer. They never seem to tire. They're always at your back. But once again, the unexpected happens. There's relief. The hunted one is not forsaken. What about the last situation? It seems now that the enemy has finally conquered. And it's battle imagery. It's impossible now even to stand. But amazingly, against all expectation, even now, there's no defeat. Struck down, but not destroyed. So that's Paul's experience. Time and time and time again, he's on the verge of defeat. It's always happening to him, verse 10. But God is ever present. In Paul's extremity, God's there. He always makes a way of escape. Even from the jaws of death, there's wonderful rescue. But what has he got to do with us? Paul is in an altogether different league. We're not like him. He's an apostle, a remarkable apostle, given an incredible commission. I'm just an average Christian. Well, is that you? Are you a true believer? Have you been born again? Are you saved from the darkness and despair of sin? Do you have this new life in Jesus Christ? Can you state assuredly with great confidence, Christ Jesus loved me and gave himself for me? Well, then these verses do apply. They very much apply to all true believers. They're relevant. Philip Hughes puts it like this. He says, Paul is speaking here primarily of himself and his apostleship, but the great truth he is affirming is applicable to every genuine servant of Christ. Think again about verses 8 and 9. Over and over and over again, Paul's rescued. Now, does that surprise you? Can someone be perpetually rescued? Can it go on forever? Paul's experienced so many remarkable deliverances. Can he forever escape the jaws of death? Well, sure enough, the day came when he died. He was brutally put to death, it would seem, by the Emperor Nero. He died as a martyr. Now, is that a problem? Well, no, because his death was still a deliverance. It simply ushered in something far more wonderful, because for the Christian, to die is gain. For God's true children, Jesus Christ has stripped away, stripped from the last great enemy death, its deadly power. God's people can sing with confidence. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who have found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. I recently remembered what happened in June 2001. Maud, someone known to us back in Southampton, Maud had lived a faithful Christian life for very many years. Finally, old age overtook her. So what were her reported last words? She wanted to know, am I in heaven yet? No, Maud, not yet. You will be soon. So what was she thinking? Was she delusional? Well, I don't think so. I believe that in those final hours, Maud experienced such a supernatural sense of the presence of Jesus that she hardly knew. She could hardly tell whether she was in heaven or on earth. And that dear lady who longed to see Jesus' face, she experienced a little of heaven, even on earth, before she died. And I don't think that's particularly unusual. God will often tenderly wrap his children in his loving arms as he takes them to be forever with himself. For Maud, it wasn't death to die. She was going home, home to her Father in heaven, the Father she dearly loved, but more significantly, the Father who dearly loved her. You may remember Balaam in the book of Numbers. And he longed to enjoy the benefits. There's great benefits of being God's people. He longed to enjoy those benefits, but sadly, he rejected God's mercy. He turned away from God, abandoning the truth, and he died ignominiously. This is what he said. This was his great wish. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Let me die like Maud, he might have said. That was his desire, his longing, but it wasn't fulfilled. He was killed with a sword as an enemy of God. Now, by God's grace, we can live. We can live the life of the upright and so die the death of the upright. But it begins by exercising faith. By grace, we're saved through faith. And we can experience God's peace, that wonderful peace brought only from heaven. We can enter into his family and enjoy so many wonderful privileges. And then, only then, will we be able to die the death of the upright. So will that be you? How are you going to die? At peace with God? Joyfully welcomed home? You must see first your need. I'm not all right on my own. I need a saviour. I need my sins dealt with. I must have redemption through Christ's blood. And the glorious good news is that it's abundantly possible. There's an offering, there's a sacrifice. Christ has died. He shed his blood on the cross. He died, the just one, to bring unjust ones into God's presence. But we have to come through Jesus. He's our only hope. But what an everlastingly wonderful hope. I love those words we've just been singing. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is your worth. In your name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. In your gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye has ever seen. Have you seen the beauty of Jesus? Or do you still love the treasures of this world? It's what Alphonsine discovered eventually. She was brought up in Rwanda. Her parents were moral, upright people. They went to church. They prayed every night as a family. And so Alphonsine imagined that her future was secure. This is what she said. I pictured my family lining up before God and my dad introducing my mum and us children to him. And then God would wave us through, leading us into heaven. I could not possibly imagine things going any other way. So Alphonsine, she assumed that her father's good life would give her wings to fly straight into heaven. But 6th of April 1994 changed everything for that 13-year-old. Her parents and two older siblings were mercilessly slaughtered in the Rwanda genocide. So her hopes of getting to heaven through her father's good deeds, those wings she imagined that she could have, they were forever broken. Because there's only one way into God's presence, and that's through Jesus. We can't rely on others. We can't work our way to heaven. If heaven could be obtained by doing things, then as Martin Luther once quipped, he said, heaven would be full of horses and donkeys, for they work far harder than we do. At least they did in Luther's day. But it's not by work, of course, not by any works of righteousness. It's by faith, trusting in Jesus, turning to Jesus, believing and being saved. So our theme is from jaws of death to life eternal. There'll be tough days for God's children, but the future is assured. We are moving from death to life. Now, we're nothing in ourselves. We're told, verse 7, we're just jars of clay. Now, do you think of yourself as a jar of clay? How appropriate is that as a description? Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And immediately there's some questions, aren't there? What is this treasure? Why should treasure be put in a clay container? In what ways are we like jars of clay? Well, from the context, we discover what the treasure is. It's not what people naturally value. It's out of this world wonderful. Verse 5, Paul is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the good news of an all-sufficient Saviour, the gospel of God's grace, dazzling light for darkened hearts. Verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this is overwhelmingly wonderful. It's true treasure indeed. The gospel message, the message of the Bible, is breathtakingly glorious. There's a Saviour, Jesus, who's Lord of all, and yet he died. He died that we might live. He suffered shame and curse and unfathomable agonies for undeserving ones like ourselves. But it's even more than that. He doesn't just do something for us. He doesn't just impart life and joy and blessing and peace. Additionally, he gives us himself. In these bodies, as God's children, we're not only able to declare an incomparably wonderful message, but we also contain within us the very life of God. Because the Christian has received Jesus. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We have within us the Spirit of Christ. And that's more than treasure. It's incalculably wonderful. The glory of God shines through jars of clay. And that would seem strange, because who puts treasure in such containers? Clays of pot, clay pots, they're fragile, aren't they? Little value, they don't last that long. You wouldn't expect precious things to be housed like that. You'd want an appropriate container to enhance the glory, to reflect the majesty of what's within. For example, Egyptian royalty, Tutankhamun, his innermost coffin was crafted from 110 kilograms of solid gold. But, verse 7, what do we read? We have this treasure, not in solid gold containers, but in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what's different here? Well, the focus is entirely on God. He receives all the glory. The messenger is just weak and lowly. It's startling. The stunningly glorious gospel is made known by frail flesh and blood. We're from the earth. We're made of dust. We're simply jars of clay. There's an immense discrepancy between the treasure of the gospel, the glory of God, and the vessel containing the gospel. Proclaiming that treasure, the surpassing power, is all of God. Now, we have our place as God's true children. Each believer has an important function, because we're to let the glory out. We want God to shine out through our cracked and our flawed exteriors. Remember that God, in his great wisdom, he chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world to bring to nothing things that are. So all the glory goes to God. His is the exceedingly great power, the power of the gospel. The message of glorious life is proclaimed by people of dust. It's wonderful, isn't it? Or do you ever wish that you were something more? Do you wish you were Superman? Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. Wow, how rapidly and thrillingly the message could go forth. Hear what the Lord has done for me. That wonderful refrain could resound dramatically throughout the whole world. And yet God doesn't use supermen or superwomen. He uses jars of clay. So why? Well, as we've been saying, the glory goes completely to him, in its entirety to God, certainly not to the clay jar. But there's another vitally important point. For God to use anything else but jars of clay would contradict and undermine the message absolutely. So what's the message? What's the gospel all about? How is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ manifested in this world? What's the heart of the gospel? Well, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Apostle Paul said, didn't he? He's adamant. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the centre of the good news is death. Death of Jesus. It's a lowly, humble message. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in shame, the cursed death on the cross to purge our sins away. The Lamb of God suffered to wash us clean, to rescue desperately needy people from death and despair. So he died to bring life. Remember our theme, from jaws of death to life eternal. And Paul keeps coming back to the death of Jesus. It's only through his death that we obtain life. It's the death producing life principle. Look at verses 10 to 12. We read repeatedly of death and life, living and dying. The apostle, he declares that we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So looking at those two verses 10 and 11, two things to note. Four times in there, Paul uses the name Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time it's simply Jesus. So why? Well, that name emphasizes salvation. Jesus saves. Paul is thinking of Jesus on earth, living for us and dying for us. His focus is on the cross and the resurrection. Jesus died that we might live. He went down to death to raise to life those who would trust in him. It's the death-producing life principle. He did that for me. Did he do it for you? Can you confidently declare from jaws of death to life eternal, Jesus lifted me? And then you'll love that glorious name, the name of Jesus. Those four times that Paul uses that dearest of names. James Denny comments that for Paul, simply to name Jesus' human name was such consolation. In the midst of all his suffering, he turns his thoughts to Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling, is your worth. Are you stirred by that lovely name? There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. But also notice from those two verses, 10 and 11, how they parallel each other. It's death, life, death, life. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. It's this death-producing life principle. It's true primarily of Jesus. He died to bring life. And it's clearly, from these verses, it's clearly true for the Apostle Paul. There's purpose we have here. Each verse has a so that. Paul experiences something of the death of Jesus in his body so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. So it's emphatically stated in those two verses through the repetition. But also verse 12 reinforces the point. Death is at work in us, but life in you. So it's a general principle. For the Christian, it's always death before life. Doesn't work the opposite way around. Luke 9:24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The Christian has to take up his cross daily, we're told. In other words, we're to die daily. If we want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10, if we want to know that glory and wonder, we must, we're told, share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Then we'll attain the resurrection from the dead. So it's a spiritual principle. It's death before life. John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And the very next verse after that, Jesus gives a solemn warning, followed by a wonderful promise. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So just think about the Apostle Paul. How does this work itself out in his life? Acts 28, for example, on Malta, the island. He's as near dead as possible. He survives a shipwreck. He's barely out of the pounding waves when a deadly viper fastened on his hand. So imminent death seemed inevitable. He was struck down, but not destroyed. God preserved his life. And what happened? Remember the death-producing life principle? God's blessing came to those people. Death was working overtime in Paul's life. But the outcome was life for the islanders. Then there's Paul in Philippi in Acts 16. He's beaten by rods. He's uncondemned, a Roman citizen. It was contrary to the law, yet he willingly endured such shameful treatment. So why? Well, he's given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. And what was the outcome? The outcome of Paul's brutal suffering. The jailer was brought to his knees in faith and repentance. Great blessing came to that city. Paul died to himself. He could have escaped the suffering, but his loyalty was primarily to Jesus Christ, not to Rome. He willingly suffered as a Christian to advance the gospel, rather than asserting his rights as a Roman citizen just to avoid pain and humiliation. And then the most dramatic example probably in Paul's life, Acts 14. He's in Lystra, boldly testifying to the truth. There's new life in Christ, he says. Turn from worthless idols, leave behind your futile ways, receive God's good news, come to Jesus for blessing. And how do they react? They resoundingly reject God's mercy. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, Paul's effectively dead. That's what everybody thought. He was cast down to the ground. Remember verse 9? He was struck down, but not destroyed. And what's the result? Verse 11, he's given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. So we're not surprised. What happens next day? He sets off for Derby. He preached the gospel and made many disciples. It's this death-producing life principle. So Paul parallels in miniature what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it's not just Paul. From at least the second century, it's been recognized the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There are innumerable examples. Just pick William Tyndale, that man who refused to compromise the truth. And he was condemned by evil people, sent to the stake, about to be strangled to death, and then his body burned. His final words, spoken, we're told, I just love this. This is how he spoke his final words, with a fervent zeal and a loud voice. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So within 4 years of his death, Tyndale's prayer was wonderfully answered. Surprisingly, unexpectedly, Henry VIII, he sanctioned 4 English translations of the Bible. And we know that the entrance of God's word gives light. And great blessing came to this, our needy land. From death came life. There's a well-known book about Cambodia and the evil suffering under Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in the 70s. Barbaric atrocities destroyed the lives of many. Many Christians were brutally slaughtered. But just the book's title sums up this same great truth: killing fields, living fields. It's the death-producing life principle. From the jaws of death, God brings eternal life. Christians are just pots of clay, but God's glory shines through them. As far as I know, it still does through that young lady, Alphonsine. Remember, we left her. She was 13 years old, an orphan in Rwanda, cheated of her youth, her heart wounded and heavy. But one day at school, she heard in the distance words of life. There is someone who can be a father to the fatherless and relieve their pain. She heard about Jesus, the one who died that we might live, who gave his life that sins can be forgiven. And so she came in faith to Jesus. She knew abundant blessing. She was forgiven in a moment, but she had to confess it took some time before she could forgive those who'd so painfully destroyed her life. So have you received that forgiveness? Has your heart been melted by the love of Jesus? Have you died to self and received his abundant new life? Then remember the treasure within. We're just jars of clay, but we take with us the awesome power, the surpassingly great power of the gospel. It's life from the dead for whosoever will believe. Remember Gideon and his 300 men back in the Old Testament? They were an insignificant force, ready to take on 135,000 marauding invaders. What will they do? At God's command, they each simultaneously smashed their jars of clay, containing within torches of light. So breaking the containers allowed the light to shine forth, and a remarkable victory was secured. And that's a picture for us. Philip Hughes expresses the challenge for every true believer here today. For the Christian, the breaking up of the outward man, the daily dying to self, allows the divine life and glory within to burst forth and drive back the powers of darkness to the praise of Almighty God. That's a challenge. Is that going to be you today? Will God's glory blaze forth from your jar of clay, from your weak, frail, broken human life? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Men and women of faith, we're told in Hebrews, these people of faith were made strong out of weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. We must die daily, die to self, daily take up our cross, faithfully follow Jesus. That's going to involve sacrifice, discomfort, my plans laid at Christ's feet. Is that going to be easy? I give you my life, Lord. Bring me low that others may rise. I'm committed to you absolutely in life and death and everything in between. Please shine your glorious light through me. As I die to myself, bring life to this desperately sick and needy world. That's the challenge, but is it possible? Can anyone pray such a prayer? It's way beyond us, isn't it? How can we do these things? We can't. We must turn our eyes upon Jesus. It's only because of the gospel. It's only by God's grace. It's only because of the cross. Only because Jesus did that for me. And I'm now united to Christ. And by his grace, I've been filled with his Holy Spirit. I give myself praying for help, praying to God, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Isn't that what we long for? Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. May that be our prayer. As we conclude, we'll sing those words. It's number 933. Spirit of the living God, how we need God to do that in our lives. And then through death, we can bring life to so many. As we die to self, die to sin, die to our own ambitions, our own longings and thoughts and lay these things at the feet of the cross, at Jesus' feet, and pray for his help through the gospel, through God's grace, to do remarkable things for him.